Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you are the great and the awesome. You are everything. And how thankful we are to you that you have opened our eyes to see you. How thankful we are that it's in your plan and your purpose to open the eyes of our heart to see you. And that in some fantastic way, you use these vessels like as we. And so we ask this morning that you would do according to your good pleasure, and that you would, in your plan, by your Spirit, open our minds to understand, open our spirit to see, and give us the ability to walk in your life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you can see, I've got some props here. And over the past several weeks, I didn't count up how many weeks, but we've been looking at the book of Romans. And Romans is one of the most foundational, systematic explanation of our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our life in Christ. And it really is foundational for everything in our Christian walk. And so the Apostle Paul has done a great job of laying down brick by brick. For example, chapter 1, I'm not going to pull up each one of the verses, but God exists. And he has made it evident to every single human so that everyone is without excuse. He's made his presence known to everyone. And he has all the people, whether they follow the rules or whether they choose not to follow the rules, every single one of them are sinners, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even though there was only one person who committed the sin that Adam did, Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they did. And even though no one else committed that same sin, everyone was under sin. And God made a way of salvation. Abraham, who lived long before the Ten Commandments were given, long before God said, let me explain it to you. Here's how things work. Here's what's right. Here's what's wrong. Long before that, Abraham was justified by faith. Now, that's radical because all of religion, you're justified by works. Well, you're actually not justified, but you attempt to by works. And God said that not only was Abraham justified by faith, but all of his descendants. And so what happened when Abraham believed God, he moved out of Adam and he moved into Christ. Now, he wasn't out of Adam because he was still in his skin, but there are two heads of two races of mankind. One, every single person, every individual born of Adam. The other is the second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who is born of Christ is born righteous. And then, that's Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6, we find out the truth about co-crucifixion. And the Apostle Paul explains that, you see, when Jesus died on the cross, your old self, your old nature, also died with Christ on the cross. And just as surely as he was stone cold dead, so is your old man. And just as surely as he was resurrected to newness of life, so are you. And because that is true, we no longer offer the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness. Rather, we offer them to the Lord as instruments of righteousness for his purpose. Now, the problem is, when you do that in a certain manner, you end up in Romans 7. And to sum up Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And that is such a struggle. And if I had more bricks, I'd keep going. But we got to Romans chapter 8 last week, where we talked about the fact that based on all of that, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's a radical statement. And there are many people who have worried over that statement with a good reason, a good heart. And that is, well, if there's no condemnation, then you can get saved and do as you please. And that's a lot of fun. Why not just do that? Well, again, some of the bricks that the Apostle Paul was laying in this foundation wall of our faith is he asks and answers the question, what, should we continue in sin that grace might increase? And what was the answer? Never. God forbid. Absolutely not. So never use what you're hearing as an excuse or permission to commit sin. That is not the point. The fact that there's no condemnation, that's not the point. Now, we have been looking over these truths. And let me get caught up here in my notes. And what I'm saying to you is that brick by brick, the Apostle Paul has built this wall of foundation. If I were to use the line from Isaiah 2:4, he says, line upon line and precept upon precept. And so there stands this wall that we've been looking at. And I would like to point out the fact that also as we were going through these weeks, there was one week that we didn't talk about Romans. It was actually the second week in the what turns out to be a series. And we kind of did an offshoot into the book of Esther. And the point that I was making in the book of Esther is that nowhere in the book of Esther is God's name mentioned. Not God, not temple, not sacrifice, not prayer. God is absent, it would appear, from the book of Esther. And yet, when you read the book of Esther, you see quite clearly that he's at work behind the scenes. And that he is committed to fulfill what he promised to God's people. He's working behind the scenes. You do not see him in Esther. You cannot miss him in Esther if you have eyes of faith. But I want to give you another Bible story kind of illustration. Joshua, when he was about to enter the promised land, when God used him to lead the children of Israel across the Jordan River, and the first city that they had to take was Jericho, a walled city. Now, God had promised the promised land, and God had told them all these good things that are in the promised land. Well, those good things that are promised by God to the children of Israel, they were inside Jericho. So in order to get the good things that God promised, Jericho would have to fall. The city would have to be taken. And so Joshua, being the good leader, he's on a reconnaissance mission. You recall the story. I'm not going to take the time to pull it up out of the text. I'm leaning on your Bible knowledge. But you'll remember that at night he's going around the wall of Jericho. I'm reading into it at this point, but I'm saying that he's looking for strengths. He's looking for weaknesses. He's looking at what kind of opposition are we going to face. And he continues walking and walking and walking until he comes upon the captain of the Lord's host. And the reason I mentioned the little offshoot into Esther, in Esther, you had no idea that God was at work fulfilling his promise. And Joshua likely thought, I'm here to do God's work. I'm here to take out Jericho. We're going to figure out how we're going to do it. And he had no idea that God was working behind the scenes until he saw the captain of the Lord's host. And the captain of the Lord's host, you recall the story. Joshua said, are you for them or are you for us? And he said, no. Wait a minute, A or B, no. It was, no, I have come now as the captain of the Lord's host. And we understand that Joshua at that point gets a whole new understanding that, wait a minute, there's another army here. And when you look back at the promise, God had said, he told Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants. And he said, but not right now. It's going to be later, hundreds of years later. And he mentions the fact that the sin of the Amorites was not yet full. So God is planning to crush the Amorites for their sin at the same time that he's providing this land for Israel. And now is the time. And so Joshua gets this understanding that, wait a minute. Yeah, God's going to fulfill his promise and give us the land, but this is something he's been working on, and it's something that he's going to do. Now, I believe, there's not a verse that I can point out to you, but I believe that when Joshua left that meeting, I think he was very confident. I think he had a spring in his step. I think he couldn't wait to see how the Lord was going to do it. Because he just found out that God is going to fulfill his promise. I think if Joshua could have gone forward in time, he might have plucked out Philippians 1:6 that says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ. And so he left that meeting knowing it's a done deal. Now, I mentioned that story because for the past several weeks, we've been walking around these walls, the bricks, that the foundation of you are justified by faith. And this premise that I got to follow the rules and I stink at following the rules and how can I be a good Christian because this isn't working, out the window. That's huge. That is huge. And we're looking at all these bricks and come to find out, God is at work behind the scenes in your life. In fact, I can prove it to you if you have ears to hear. Because this morning, I'm already getting ahead of myself, but the verses that we read, the songs that we sang, the testimonies that were shared are so all up in here. You see, God was at work. God is at work. Behind the scenes, in your lives, day in, day out, and what you're doing and where you're going through and how he's moving in your heart. And I believe that it's his will this morning for us to take the land. And what I'm talking about is the fullness of the salvation that Jesus provides for us. Now, it's not just the fire escape. It's not just my ticket out of hell. That is a great ticket. That is a wonderful thing. If that's all you have, you could rejoice every day 24/7. But there is so much more. So much more. And you can't have it unless he gives it to you. Israel could not take Jericho except at the Lord. It was his plan. It was his promise. It was his purpose. And so as we move forward this morning, I want you to understand I've been praying a lot and been praying that God overshadow this speaker. You've heard me pray these things. Overshadow your own weakness. A lot of us had a great day yesterday. The temperature was wonderful. It was a great day to be outside. And what that means is we're all tired today. It was a great day yesterday. And I would just encourage you, I'm just going to put it out there. If you find your eyelids doing a little dance thing, it's not because of the speaker. I would say, stand up, walk around in the back. I used to do this at Joshua before I realized that my problem was sleep apnea. I would be very interested to hear what Ed had to say and what the Lord had for me in that message. And I was fighting sleep every message. And I'm like, this is embarrassing. This is my father-in-law. But I want to, you know, I know that the Lord has something for me. And so I would stand up in the back. And it wasn't because my back was in pain. It was because these eyes are not going to close. Because I'm standing, I'm pacing, whatever. And I only say that to toot my own horn. There you go. There's flesh for you. Aren't I great? I'm so spiritual. I would stand up in the message. No, I just encourage you. This is important. You're going to need to listen with your mind. You're going to need to understand what's being said. But God, by his Spirit, is going to have to quicken you in your spirit. But both are required. So I want to use an example of, some of the bricks that we've been talking about, big pieces of the puzzle here, are justification and sanctification. and we've been over this a lot of times, but I want to use an example. I'm going to say that there's a brother in the Lord who got saved in 1960. He was born 1940, got saved in 1960, and he lived a very long time, died at age 95, and everybody knew he was a godly man. Don't know if the math works out, but anyway, that's my story. It's hypothetical, and you can't say it's wrong. You can. But so what happened with this guy is, again, when I cover his life, I'm talking about he was a good Christian. Okay, there are those who get saved, and you really wonder about, was it a genuine salvation? You really wonder what's going on in their life, but I'm not using that guy for an example. I'm using this guy who, prayer this morning, our brother cited several names of people in our fellowship who have gone on with the Lord. And we know that they have walked with the Lord. We know that God changed their lives. And anyone who knows those people says, oh yeah, they're legit. They're for real. Okay? So that's the guy I'm talking about. So what happened, guy or gal, is prior to 1960, so in my example, 1940 to 1960, they were living according to the flesh. They were doing whatever seemed good to them. Galatians 5 gives us a nice little list of the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5:19 says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and it's a list of 15 things here, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. It's a pretty healthy list. Now, this guy, between 1940 and 1960, he didn't do all of those things, and he didn't do any one of those things to the max level that's available. But we're talking about the depravity of man. And all of evil is available to every single human being. But, you know, fortunately, they don't all do the whole thing at the same time or all to fullness. But nonetheless, these were the works that were evident in this person's life. But then, 1960, he's 20 years old, he gets saved. And the Bible tells us certain things that we know had to have happened. We have to know that God the Father drew that man to Jesus. Because Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So when that man got saved, I know what happened. One of the things that happened is God the Father got a hold of that man and drew him to Christ. It had to have happened because Jesus said that's what happens. He heard the gospel in some fashion, some way. Now, maybe he saw it lived out in front of him. Maybe he read a tract. Maybe there was a woman in a grocery store who contacted her and started having a conversation. But this man heard the gospel, heard some level of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. We read that in Romans 10:17. He was able to hear. He would have understood, at least, that God exists, which is one of these foundational blocks here. He would have understood that God is right. Because if you think that he exists and he's wrong, you're wrong. And I pray you find out long before final judgment. But he would have understood that he himself is a sinner and he's going to have to pay a penalty for that sin. And he would have accepted and believed that Jesus atoned for his sins. Because with the heart, man believes. That's Romans 10:10. Now, it doesn't say that with the mind, man believes and is saved, but with the heart. Now, the mind is not out of the picture. It's part of the picture. But my point to you is, it's not just a mental argument. Because I could sit here and argue all day long on the truth of Scripture or the veracity of Scripture or that it's God-inspired, all these things, that's just working in your mind. Only the connection with God only happens in the spiritual realm. It comes through the mind and through the spirit. It doesn't bypass the mind. Although the existentialist could argue with me, and I can't really disagree with him, but for the most part, it's going to come through your mind and God will quicken your spirit. These are the things that happened. So the gospel message had to have been heard. Faith comes by hearing. It must have been understood. In fact, in the parable of the sower, the seed, which is the word of God, that was sowed in the good soil and brought forth much fruit, was said to be understood. If you read that in Matthew 13:23, it says, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. And yet the spiritual apprehension comes by the Spirit of God. All right, so this brother gets saved in 1960, and something changes. Now, when I got saved at age 6, I didn't feel anything. I didn't remember anything. In fact, years later, I was talking about it to my parents, and Mom said, "Oh, yeah, you were saved at age 6. And part of the reason I was talking about it is I've heard, as you have heard, preachers and people testifying that, "Well, I know right where I was when I got saved, 40 feet away from a crap game, or I wrote the date down in my Bible." And there have been times when I've wondered, you know, but then I go back and I look at that date, you know, and I know. And I was like, "Well, I don't know. I don't remember." And she said, "It happened at age 6. I'm sure you've heard preachers like I've heard that will say, "Well, you know, if you go back and you ask God to forgive you for those sins a second time, well, you're calling him a liar because he forgave you the first time." And so I was concerned about that, but unfortunately, I didn't write down the date. But I can remember exactly where I was as a teenager when I said, "Now, God, I don't mean to be offensive. I'm not calling you a liar. But let's just set the record straight. I believe that you exist. I know I'm a sinner. Jesus is my Savior. I give you my life. I've said it." Unfortunately, I didn't write that down, but I remember it now. Okay? But many people have this testimony that on the day that they got saved, something changed. A lot of people say that they cried their eyes out. Or some will say, I physically felt a load off my shoulders. And I love those testimonies. But let me ask you, when did the change happen? When was the man saved? His atonement took place, at least, A.D. 33. If you want to get bigger than that, before the foundations of the world were laid, we'll just hold to A.D. 33. When Jesus was on the cross, his blood was shed, the light of the world went dark. That's when this guy's sins were atoned for, nearly 2,000 years before he was born, and after 20 years of his existence without it, living that sinful life. Now, maybe he was a church kid, and his sinful life, he rolled up some oregano and smoked it because, you know, he didn't know where to buy weed. That was the worst thing he ever did. Or maybe he was just a total heathen, but for those 20 years, he's living out in the world. And then in 1960, he understood in his mind, and the Spirit of God opened the eyes of his heart to see something of the gospel. And then God gave him the gift of faith. He was able to grasp that, and now he's changed. Now he's justified before God, just like Abraham was. Now there's no condemnation for him because he's in Christ. Now, a lot of times we don't have any problem accepting that because we know on the calendar Jesus died A.D. 33 and we can argue, "No, it was A.D. 29, whatever. You understand what I'm talking about, okay? Jesus died back then. That's when the atonement took place. I found out about it. I realized it in 1972. And so like it happened for me now, but it really happened back then. The same is true with your sanctification. Because we read in Romans 6:1, A.D. 33, when Jesus was on the cross, when his physical body, when he yielded up his spirit, he died and he was dead. And the world proclaimed him so because the Roman government sent someone to verify he's dead. And he pierced his side and they said, "Yes, he's dead." Romans 6:1 says, that's the moment you died. Now, you and I both know we've got this sin nature that drives us crazy. The unforgiveness, the bitterness, lust. I'm looking at the young men because it'll kill you. Just pick any of those 15. This sin nature is just going to drive you crazy. And the problem is, I want to be rid of this. I don't want to act this way anymore. Well, that sin nature died AD 33. I realized it. Can't really put it on that one either. Perhaps the reality was true in 1972 when I got saved. In this guy's example, 1960. But this is where the water gets a little muddy. Now, if you talk about the process of sanctification, where, you know, initially I get saved, but I still look a whole lot like Adam. I still act a whole lot like Adam. Still say things that Adam would have said. Hello, Eve. Now, I say things that, you know, that are not God-honoring. But eventually, as time goes by, I'm less and less like Adam and more like Christ. So it's a process, progressive sanctification. But when you talk about that, there'll be some preachers who are going to pounce all over you and say, oh, no, 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 no. On the day you got saved, you received the righteousness of Christ. You can't get any more righteous than that. And so it's settled. It's done. You are righteous. There is nothing to be sanctified about. Well, then I say, well, hold on a second. Keep reading in your Bible. Flip over to Romans chapter 7, because I've spent a whole lot of time in Romans chapter 7 trying to be a good Christian. I mean, if God is real, and if he paid my sin penalty, and if my old sin nature is dead, then why do I still look like Galatians 5? Why is there still enmity, strife, occasionally an outburst of anger? Why is this still here? I mean, is God's word true or not? And there is a purpose in this, in this struggle. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5, well, in Galatians, I'm not sure if it's in 5, but he tells us that the law is a tutor to bring you to Christ. And let me give you an example, just basic. Every time that you are aware that you have blown it, either willfully, I chose to do the wrong thing, or accidentally stubbed my toe and I said, whoop, or whatever. No matter what, when you realize what has just happened, don't you, in the next thing that you say, Lord, you call on the Lord. Now, if you're in the middle of this Romans 7 struggle, the way you call on the Lord is, Lord, I can't believe I'm so frustrated with this. But every time you transgress the law, saints, you go to the Lord. And it's not because some preacher told you that now we must confess our sins. No, there's something inside you that's like, oh, Lord, the law is a tutor that drives you to Christ. But one of the things that you have to understand is that the law and following the law and being a good Christian and doing the right thing will never, ever make you right with God. Now, that was settled with the justification. But the problem is we're spending all this time struggling through Romans 7 because I'm trying to be good and it's not working. And why doesn't it work? If my old nature is dead, why is it still here? Is it dead or not? The problem is, we're asking the wrong question. When we ask the question, when we're looking at our old sin nature and we're going, oh, why is this still here? Why can I not stop? We're walking after the flesh. We're going to read about this in Romans chapter 8. We're walking after the flesh because there is a principle or a paradigm called the law of sin and death. And let me tell you where it comes from. You know where it comes from. Where did the first sin come from? Adam, in the Garden of Eden. Now, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, and we look at Genesis chapter 2, you're going to read the fact that God planted the garden. He made this beautiful place for Adam and Eve. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that he put two trees in the garden. Now, if you're just casually reading through there, there's two trees in there. One of them is called the tree of life. The other is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Later on, he tells Adam and Eve that you're free. You're completely free. Do anything, go anywhere, do anything you want. Eat from anything and everything, except do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know the story. But God set up two trees in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And these two are opposites, as I understand it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil means, okay, this is good and this is evil. Now, this is the paradigm under which we live because Adam ate of that tree. Once he ate of that tree, he knew good and evil. God said so in Genesis chapter 3. He's become like us, knowing good and evil. So now he's able to determine that here's a standard of good, here's the opposite of that, that's evil. Our whole world works on opposite. You learn heat by cold, you learn day by night, you learn up by down. I mean, everything is learned by contrast. Nearly everything, I suppose. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil says, here's the standard, deviate from the standard, and that's evil. In other words, here's the Ten Commandments, break one of them, and that's evil. In other words, what we read in Romans is called the law of sin and death. Adam committed a sin, died, separated from God, and he bore sinners. That's the law of sin and death. That's the paradigm that we're under. And when we are wrestling with the flesh, and when we are saying, why is this sin still here? What we're doing is we're going, sin, standard. This is good, this is evil. I want the good, I don't want the evil. And you're comparing these two standards, and you just solid munching on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the law of sin and death, and it's the way this world system works. And it actually works. It works that way. But Romans 8 tells you that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. What you need to hear this morning, if you're comparing, if you're looking at your sin nature and you're struggling with it, you're operating in the flesh. Following the rules is not the issue. Now, everyone knows that holiness is a good thing. And that kind of is the standard. It's kind of like we want to be holy. But there is an aspect of our Christian life where I would tell you, stop looking at holiness. Don't try to be holy. Now, if you know your word, you should be ready to come up here and tackle me because I'm flying right against Scripture. It says right there in Peter that God says, be holy because I'm holy. And some translations say, be perfect because I'm perfect. And I'm up here telling you, stop trying to be perfect. Well, you need to run me out of here. I'm talking about an aspect of your Christian life where instead of looking at the standard and wrestling with your flesh and saying, well, you know, I'm just going to work on it. I'm just going to try harder. Stop eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and transition to, what was the other tree? The tree of life. You see, there is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's a whole different paradigm. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when God says that Adam and Eve, that they have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I'm reading into this, but it's almost as if God says, we need to hurry up and get down there and get them out of the garden, because there's a problem. What might happen is, I think it's 27, it's way down here in the notes somewhere, Genesis 3, yep, 3:22. Let me read it from the text so I'm not getting anything incorrect. Genesis 3:22 through 24 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he must stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So God makes a real clear distinction. Hey, fallen man, I don't want you to reach out with your own will and get a hold of the tree of life and take it for yourself. And leave, that's not going to happen. And so he stations cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and this flaming sword that turns in every direction. You know, I like wild stuff. I'd love to see what that looks like. But you know, it's kind of like, we've used this illustration before. You take a good flat rock and you skip it across the water, and it just kind of bounces, you know, three or four skips, five if you're good. Cherubim are mentioned here in Genesis. Skip one more time. You know where they're mentioned next? Before Revelation. Actually, in the tabernacle, it's the cherubim that are on the mercy seat. The throne of God here on this earth. I want to skip one more time in Ezekiel. I think it's chapter 47, 45, somewhere in there. We read about the temple, which is the full-blown tabernacle. The temple, there's this water coming out. It's just a trickle at first. But it tells us it keeps getting deeper and deeper. You can't even stand in it. Then it says this interesting phrase that trees on either side and the leaves are for healing. Skip one more time. The verse that Kathy read this morning. Jesus said, "Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" We've gone from garden to the most holy place in the tabernacle to the temple of the Holy Spirit, full blown, move all the way to Revelation 22. And we read, let me get the text. Revelation 22, I'll read the first seven verses. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of a light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So this tree of life, it's a whole other paradigm. It's completely opposite of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see this contrast in Romans 8, the law of sin and death, as opposed to the law of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And man was forbidden in Genesis to take of the tree of life. He couldn't reach out on his own, take of the tree of life and live forever. God said, not happening. He's forbidden. But do you know what he told the saints in Ephesus in the book of Revelation? I think it's chapter 2, verse 7. Let's see. It's in my notes. But what he said was to the church at Ephesus that he would give to them the right to eat of the tree of life, to those who overcome. There it is, Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, what that tells me is I can eat of the tree of life if I'm an overcomer. Well, now right there, I'm crestfallen. I'm like, wait a minute. I'm not an overcomer. Look at Romans 7. I don't have a prayer, pun intended. I'm forbidden, except for the reality of 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, that says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, wait a minute. Is there any condition here that I don't meet? Have I been born of God? Isn't this part of the bricks that we've been looking at? I'm born of Adam. Look at me right here. Have I been born of Christ? Well, don't look at me. But I've been born again. And whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And the way that I was born again is the exact same way that Abraham was born again. It was by faith. The active living faith, this spiritual connection from the inner man that God gave to me, that is faith that makes the connection. I'm now born of God. After Jesus fed the 5,000, and after he walked on water, the crowds followed him, they found him, and they asked him this question. John 6, verse 28 says, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we can work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, and you believe in him whom he sent. Here's the works of God. Here's what you got to do if you want to be a Christian. You ready for this big list? Believe. You work the works of God. You're born again by faith. You overcome the world. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 4 that he had to be born again. I'm sorry, John 3. John 3, verse 5 through 7 says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Back into Romans 5. Romans 5 is, I was born of Adam, now I can be born of Christ. And again, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So now that you've been become an overcomer, it's been granted that you can eat from the tree of life. And this is what I'm talking about where I said earlier, stop trying to be holy. When you're making holiness the goal, you're looking at standards. You're looking at, I failed here, I failed there. Well, Romans 8:1 tells you there's no condemnation. Failure isn't the issue. Now, yes, it is. What, should we continue in sin that grace might increase? God forbid. So, I'm not telling you go out there and have a free-for-all. And you know that. But you also know that by this time tomorrow, you will have done something that you're going to be upset about. And you say, Lord, and it's over and done. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, but how would you want to become holy? Because he did say, be holy. So these two trees, this one is trying to, the law of sin and death, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I'm trying to improve. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the tree of life, the question here is, am I expressing the life of Christ? The question over here is, I'm trying to improve myself. I'm trying to stop sinning. This one, I'm looking to the Lord. And as I look to him, things change. As I eat of him, now we are born again. We are overcomers. And we've been granted permission and access to eat from the tree of life. You now have the ability to reach out, take hold, and eat of the tree of life. When you do that, as our sister testified this morning, the first time that communion meant so much to her was she began to eat the body, the representation of the body of Christ, and she said, I want you to come into me. I want you to be my life. That is reaching out, taking a hold of the tree of life, and eating the fruit. Our sister shared about drinking the living water. That is partaking of Christ. And as he comes into the temple and it begins to flow out of your innermost being, this is the expression of the life of Christ. This is the whole of our Christian existence, is to partake of him and let him usher forth through our lives. So now sin isn't the issue. It's not, oh man, I failed again. It's going to happen. And you'll take a moment and you'll go, oh. And I promise you that if you let that thing keep going, it's going to be a problem. The Puritan writer was, I think it was John Owen maybe, who said, you best be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Well, that sounds a whole lot like over here, tree of knowledge of good and evil. But I'm just telling you, keep short records, okay? Deal with that thing, get it out of the way. But the whole thing is focusing on Christ, partaking of the tree of life, and allowing him to express himself through you. And this is why we read here in Romans 8, verses 11 through 13. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the spirit you are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Well, now it sounds like we're back on holiness, but kind of like a different track. Well, under the law of sin and death, you look at the Ten Commandments and you go, I'm blowing it. But I'm telling you that you're blowing it is covered. There's no condemnation. Now, set your heart to know him, follow him, experience him, consume him, eat his flesh, drink his blood, communion, fellowship, take him into your life. And then it goes from the Ten Commandments to being the ten outworkings of the life of Christ being expressed through you. Because I can promise you that if you are looking to the Lord and if you are drawing from his life, I promise you, you are not going to worship anyone else but God. If you're expressing the life of Christ, I promise you, you're not going to be bearing false witness. You're not going to be practicing deception. I promise you that if you are looking to the Lord and you are drawing his life, if you're eating of his flesh, drinking his blood, you'll honor your parents. You won't hate other people. You won't break singularity of oneness with adultery. You won't selfishly take things that don't belong to you. The life of Christ being expressed through you will not practice any form of deception. The life of Christ being expressed through you will not covet anything. Your neighbor has this, your neighbor has that, and oh man, I want one of those. I really covet that. I want that. You know what God's his perspective is? It tells us, I believe it's also in Romans, I didn't look it up. He has given us, I think it might be chapter 8 actually. He has given us all things freely to enjoy. Now, the life of Christ in me, I'm excited that Phil has all things freely to enjoy, whether I have any of them or not. But you can come over sometime, you know. No, the life of Christ expressed through you will follow the Ten Commandments. You'll be holy. And people will look at you and go, man, when that guy gets up and shares, it's like Jesus is standing there. Or I was over to his house and I felt so free and so relaxed. It was like I was home and I just met the guy. Your life will look like Jesus because you're expressing Christ, and that will be holiness. In fact, that crystal clear river of living water that flows out of you from the throne, from the place where Christ is Lord, and that tree of life, leaves for the healing of the nation. You know, the leaves, it's where the photosynthesis takes place, where the tree takes in light and turns it into life. Talk about healing nations. See, relationship with Jesus, it doesn't just make things good for me. But when he begins to express and issue forth, it affects my home, it affects my neighborhood, it affects my job, it affects my community, it affects the nations. The healing of the nations is taking God's light and turning it into life. And so, now it looks like you've attained holiness. But you didn't do it by looking at the standard and by fighting and by, I'm going to work on this, and a swear jar and all these different things about how I'm going to stop it. Stop looking at that. Almost like don't care. Pay attention and deal with it. But it's almost like don't care. Just look solely to Christ. In reality, in the Word, when you're reading the Word of God, don't read it la-la-la. Look at it and think to yourself, with your mind, think, because we're going to read in Romans 12, 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Use your mind and look at that and say, you know what? God's talking to me. God's got something to say right here in this passage. What is it? And you're reading, and who's he, what's it, begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you're like, that doesn't mean anything to me. Well, I tell you what, keep chewing. In fact, I'll bring you back to the story. Keep walking around Jericho. Keep looking at it. Keep walking. I don't understand. It's not working out. Keep walking. In the fullness of time, God will fulfill his promise. Keep walking until you see the captain of the Lord's host who has come now. He'll open your eyes. Might be the craziest piece of scripture, but he will open your eyes. But you've got to come hungry. You got to be in the book. A brother challenged me a while back. I said, man, I would love to hear God speak to me audibly. I know he doesn't do that, but man, I certainly would like that. And he said, well, look, it's real simple. Read the Bible out loud. I was like, ah, I know. Yeah, funny. No, actually, that is God's word. He can quicken it. He will quicken it. He will carry on to completion the work that he starts in you. He is faithful. He's promised. He's able. And so, brethren, we are under an obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death those misdeeds, you will live. So Romans 8:1 says, walk in the Spirit. So we need to partake of the tree of life. I've just shown you by God's grace in his Bible that you have been given access to the tree of life. You may eat of the tree of life. And that tree of life will produce, you will express the life of Christ. And that is a whole other thing than dealing with the flesh and trying to fix my problems. It's a way of life. It is absolutely everything that you have ever wanted. Finish reading out Galatians chapter 5. We covered those 15 things of the flesh. The very next thing is the fruit of the Spirit. Everything you ever wanted is in Christ. Seek him, eat of him, and let him express his life through you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your goodness to us. We ask that you would continue to draw us in our relationship with you. Draw us into your word. Help us to wait. Help us to continue seeking until the day star arises, until your word is made more sure. Open our eyes. For your glory, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.